If you would, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As we continue in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Now, this morning as we come back to 1 Corinthians, it is evident that we have a new topic before us. Some of you may be breathing a sigh of relief as we've been talking about marriage and singleness for a number of weeks now. That's off the table. We press ahead to a new issue. Again, in the context of the letter, he's picking up on things that they have written specifically to him and asked questions about, and now he is coming to answer those questions. So he says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." Concerning things sacrificed to idols. Now, here for us in the United States, this is relatively a non-issue. We're not overly concerned with meat sacrificed to idols. But in first century Corinth, as in much of the rest of the Greco-Roman world in the first century, this was a really big deal. Now, I can't give you exact statistics. I don't know if there are any statistics that exist on this point. But suffice it to say, to use technical terminology, a large chunk of the meat supply in those ancient cities would have come from idolatrous sacrifices. In that light, it might not be too surprising that when Paul deals with this subject in his letter to the Church of Rome in Romans 14, he doesn't even specifically frame the subject as being meat sacrificed to idols. Rather, as he frames it in Romans 14:2, he says, "One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." He says in Romans 14:21, "It is good not to eat or drink, not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles." And similarly here in 1 Corinthians 8, we find that he begins by talking about meat sacrificed to idols, but down in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Again, I can't give you any statistics, but I think we get the idea that if his desire is to keep his brother from stumbling, and that desire is sufficient to cause him to give up meat entirely, then I think this points to the fact that the meat supply in those ancient cities was heavily sourced from idolatrous sacrifices. Not only was this a big issue in terms of the degree to which the meat supply in a city like this would have been sourced from the sacrifices, there was also a level of complexity involved due to the differing scenarios in which one might eat this food that had been sacrificed to idols. And this complexity then leads to a certain level of nuance in the answer that Paul ultimately gives to the question. Now, Paul opens the question here in chapter 8 and starts wrestling with it and gives us some fundamental guiding principles on the subject, but it's not until you get to chapter 10, verses 14 through 30, that we actually get his bottom line practical answers. And based on those answers that he does give in chapter 10, verses 14 through 30, we can see some of the layers of complexity and the different kinds of questions that were involved. Questions like, is it okay to eat in an idol's temple? Is it okay to eat meat that they're selling in the marketplace that would have been sacrificed in the idol's temple? And this is the way that the meat is disposed of, and ultimately the profits are trickling back to the idol's temple. Or what about if someone asks me over to their home for dinner or asks me out to dinner? What do I do when I get an invitation to a party? We may think that we're a lot more urbane and sophisticated than people were a couple of thousand years ago with our dining out and parties and invitations sent, whether through the mail or some kind of e-card or however you receive those invitations, but I don't think that we're necessarily that much more sophisticated. There was one ancient papyri that contained the following invitation. Chairman requests your company at the table of the Lord Serapis. Serapis was a Greco-Egyptian god at the Serapium, that is the temple of Serapis, tomorrow, the 15th, at 9 o'clock. So what do you do when you get that in the mail? Your business contact, your neighbor, your friend, your extended family member sends you an invitation in the mail. I request your presence at the idol's temple. We're going to sit down to dinner tomorrow. What do you do when that shows up at your front door? Now, I think all of us might be tempted, myself included, simply to jump straight from the question here as it is posed in the beginning of chapter 8 and jump ahead to chapter 10, verses 14 and following so that we can get the bottom line answers that are given. But in doing so, we would miss out on a lot of important Christian reasoning, a lot of important Christian ethics, and important theological truth by doing so. And so, as we move along in the text over the next several weeks, Lord willing, we need to keep in mind the main question that he is addressing here, and we need to see how what he says along the way fits into and makes the case that he is laying out before these Christians. So we want to see how he's building his argument, like a good teacher often does when he raises the question. Paul doesn't simply give them the answer immediately. Instead, he teaches them how to think and reason about it in a Christian way to come to a godly conclusion in the end. And so as we look at chapter 8 this morning, we'll consider these verses under three main headings. First is the problem of knowledge. The problem of knowledge. Secondly, the truth about God. The truth about God. And then thirdly, the potential stumbling block. Potential stumbling block. And so for those who are taking notes again, it's the problem of knowledge, the truth about God, and the potential stumbling block. So first we've got the problem of knowledge. Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, this may have been a slogan of the Corinthians, something that they had said. Perhaps the argument seems to have been that they had knowledge, therefore they knew these idols as such. were nothing. They're falsehood, vanity, and therefore that means there's nothing particularly problematic about the food that was sacrificed to these idols. And so these with knowledge seem to say, well, it's just food. Just eat it and don't worry about it. That seems to have been the position of these knowledgeable people in Corinth. And there was some truth to it. However, there was more to it than that. And so Paul, as he tries to work through the issue here, speaks to them about the problem of knowledge. And the problem of knowledge is that it leads pretty quickly, or at least it can lead rather quickly, to arrogance. Knowledge puffs up. It does. Haven't you seen it in yourself? Haven't you seen it sometimes in others? We come to understand a truth, some fact, some system of truth, or maybe it's truth of a practical kind, a certain skill that we have acquired that takes some knowledge and some practical aptitude, and then we can pretty quickly become arrogant about it. We think, well, I know this, and I know that, and I know this other truth, be it about the Bible or theology or philosophy or history or science or math or literature or music or whatever the case may be, and we think, I know this. I bet you don't. I bet you don't. I bet you don't. That makes me somehow above you. Or again, maybe it's some kind of a practical knowledge, a hands-on skill that requires knowledge and technical aptitude. Maybe it's building a circuit board, doing carpentry, electrical or mechanical work, surgery, medical skills, whatever the case may be, we latch on to it and we think, I have the knowledge necessary to do X, Y, and Z, and that distinguishes me from the crowd and therefore elevates me above the crowd. The problem of knowledge is that it leads to arrogance. Knowledge puffs up. And sometimes the arrogance may be open, out there on the sleeve, so to speak, and it's evident by our speech, by our demeanor, our mannerisms, the way we interact with others. Sometimes the arrogance may be more internal, kept to ourselves, but even if we try to be quiet about it and don't run our mouths too much in our arrogance, still that arrogance will find ways eventually to bleed out. Knowledge puffs up, Paul says, but love edifies. Knowledge alone, without love, can be devastating. This is because knowledge without love for God or without love for others, that knowledge is going to be put into the service of self and making our own self great. And we do that at the expense of others. And so, what do we do? If knowledge makes arrogance, what about ignorance? Is that the better option? Well, certainly not. The Lord spoke to his people of old through Hosea 4:6, and said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Paul prayed for the Philippians that their love would abound more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. Peter exhorts us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the solution to the problem of knowledge is not to repudiate knowledge, but to combine the knowledge of the truth with love and with humility. It must be combined with love because love is concerned with building up others. Knowledge must be combined with humility because, in truth, the more you learn something, the more you find out how little you know. Right? The deeper you probe into a certain subject matter, it opens up broader horizons for you that you didn't even know existed before, and you see just how small the knowledge that you have really is. The more one learns, the more one finds out that there is to learn. Paul says here in verse 2, "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. The person who supposes that he knows something, the person who thinks that he has arrived, doesn't have a clue just yet. He doesn't get it. He does not know as he ought to know. Now, it's great to know things and to know that you know them, but to be conceited in your knowledge and self-absorbed with yourself and how much you know, instead of seeking to grow more yourself and to use your knowledge for the building up of others, the edification of the body of Christ in love, if you're not doing those things, you're using your knowledge for wicked and ungodly ends. If you think that you know and it puffs you up, you're in the wrong. But as he points out there in verse 3, this is great contrast. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. That is to say that the person who truly loves God ultimately loves God, not because he knows God, but because first God has known him. You see the difference. To be known by God is to be foreknown by him, chosen by him from all eternity. And then in time, those known by God come to know God. And why do they come to know God? Not because their intellectual prowess is somehow great, but because of the sovereign action of the Holy Spirit revealing the truth about God to the heart. And that truth in itself, that if anyone loves God, he is known by him, that helps to put some things in the right perspective. It helps us with humility and shows us who we are before God. And it shows us that he knows us, and that is what saves us. It's because God knows us and has loved us in Christ. That's the reason why we love God. And let me just say on this point before we move ahead to our second point, I think that we as a congregation would do well to take verses 1 through 3 to heart. As a general rule, I think it's true that we strive to be a biblically informed congregation, right? We all want to know what the Bible says. We want right doctrine. I'm all for it. I hope you're for it as well. But what we all need to recognize is that mere knowledge puffs up and leads one to hurt others, because without love, we don't care about others. Knowledge is good if it's combined with love. Knowledge without love is devastating. And Lord willing, we'll see a type of this devastation as Paul saw the potential for it to play out here in Corinth. And we'll see that as we go along. But let's remember that knowledge puffs up if it's by itself, but love edifies. We want knowledge, sure. Let's always make sure that it's joined with love. Love for God, with love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now let's look ahead here to our second point, the truth about God in verses 4 through 6. And so Paul returns here, having pointed out the problem of knowledge, he returns here to the question at hand. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. And he agrees in principle with what the wise and intelligent class in Corinth have to say about idols. That yes, these idols are nothing. They are non-entities. If you look back at the Psalms and the prophets, you'll see it there. We sang about it this morning in Psalm 115, how they have eyes but cannot see, they have ears but cannot hear, and so forth. They are nothing. The truth about God is that there is no God but one, as he says at the end of verse 4. And though there may be many entities that are called gods, or many that are called lords, whether they are believed to be in heaven or on earth, yet the reality of the situation, says Paul, is that there's only one God. There is no God but one. But notice, though, how he goes on to speak of this one God. He says, one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, what he says here is very important for our doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is foundational for the Christian faith, and that doctrine is that there is one God, and that within the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If I can use that language of the Athanasian Creed, the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. To confound the persons would be to blur the distinctions between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Can't do that. We've got to be clear that the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. To divide the substance, then, would be to break up the unity of the one God, and so then to speak or act as if there were more gods than one. And as Christians, we must not do that. There is no God but one. And so, in opposing idolatry, Paul brings forth the unity of God, that there is no God but one. Again, just think back to the Old Testament, the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God, and yet as he goes on to speak here, he speaks of the Father as God and of the Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord. And we should notice here that while making the distinction between the Father and the Son, he opposes both persons as the one God to the multiplicity of gods. On the other hand, the Father and the Son are one God, yet they are opposed to the multiplicity of false gods. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. The English theologian John Pearson, in his exposition of the Creed, commented here on verse 6 and said, "In these words, as the Father is opposed as much unto the many lords as many gods, so the Son is as much opposed unto many gods as many lords, the Father being as much Lord as God, and the Son as much God as Lord." You see the point, that even though the Father is specifically called God and the Son is specifically called Lord, nevertheless, both the Father and the Son are both God and both Lord. And again, the language of the Athanasian Creed is helpful when it says, so the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord. And yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. Here in verse 6, both the Father and the Son are joined together in the opposition to the plurality of gods. There is one God, but yet within the unity of the one essence of God, there are the distinctions between the persons. And thus, as the Reformed theologian Francis Turretin helpfully commented on this verse, he said, "The one God, the Father, and the one Lord, Jesus Christ, are indeed distinguished from each other, but personally and not essentially. The essence, the Godhead, is one, but the persons are distinguished from one another." And yet we may look at verse 6 and someone may raise the question, well, why didn't he say anything about the Holy Spirit here? Why didn't Paul mention the Holy Spirit as being part of the Godhead? Well, when John Chrysostom in the ancient church was preaching on this text, he anticipated the question. And he said, now, if any were to say, why did he make no mention of the Spirit? Our answer might be this. His argument was with idolaters, and the contention was about many gods and many lords. His contest so far was with the Gentiles, his point to signify that there is no plurality of gods. And so even though Paul doesn't mention the Spirit here, the deity and the distinct personality is demonstrated elsewhere in Scripture, even elsewhere demonstrated in 1 Corinthians. As we saw back in chapter 2, the Spirit is a person because personal activity is ascribed to him in that he searches and knows the deep things of God. And he's a divine person because of his omniscience, that he knows the thoughts of God in the same way that a person's spirit within them knows their thoughts. And likewise, Paul uses a Trinitarian formula in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, where he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, reference to Jesus Christ. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, in reference to the Father, who works all things in all persons. And so Why did he not mention the Holy Spirit here? Well, I think, again, just like we've seen elsewhere here in 1 Corinthians, when we're looking at a passage, sometimes we might not see everything that we would hope or expect to see in a given passage. Just like he didn't tell us everything that we might want to know about marriage and divorce back in chapter 7, because he was responding to a particular question in a particular situation. And so here, he's not out to give us a complete and full-orbed doctrine of the Trinity, but rather he's dealing with a question about meat sacrificed to idols. And so he's making this theological point that there is one God, that all things are from the Father, and we exist for him. All things are by the Son, and we exist through him. And this teaching here concerning the roles of the Father and the Son in creation are in keeping with what we find in other places in Scripture, like John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things came into being through him, through the Son of God, through the Word, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has being. Likewise, Colossians 1:16, for by him, that is by Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That is the theological truth. There is no God but one. And that truth has implications. Now, obviously, here in context, the main issue here is that since there is only one God, and the gods worshipped by idolaters are not this one true God, then therefore these idols are nothing. That's the point that Paul is trying to make. Nevertheless, let us not fail to notice the implication of what Paul says here about creation. Namely, that we were made by God and for God. As the psalmist said it, Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. And because of that, because it is God who made us and not we ourselves, it means that we are accountable to the Lord, that we are responsible to the Lord. That means we don't just go on our own merry way and make up the rules along the way as we see fit. Rather, the Lord is the one who makes the rules, and we must submit ourselves to him. And because we have all failed to do this in numerous ways and various ways, we all deserve judgment and condemnation. Because God is righteous, and God is a faithful and just judge. And merely by being his creatures, those whom he has made, we are accountable and responsible to him. And this is why, then, the gospel is such wonderful good news. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The eternal Son of God, through whom all things were made, became man himself. He lived sinlessly under the law. He died on the cross, rose again the third day, so that all who believe upon him may receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in him. So this is the truth about God, that he is one, that he is the creator of all that exists, and this means that we're accountable to him. And being sinners, this means that we must make peace with him. And the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ, by turning from our sins and placing our faith in him. And if you have more questions about what this means and how to make peace with God, you can talk to me after the service, or you can talk to another Christian whom you know here. We would love for you to make peace with God as well. We would love for you to come to know this one true and living God. Now let's come to our third point this morning, which is the potential stumbling block. The situation on the ground in Corinth is that these people who have this correct knowledge about the one true God and about the falsehood of idolatry are taking these true starting points, these true points of data and then drawing some conclusion as to what their practice of eating this meat could be, and some of those conclusions were unwarranted. And so Paul grants the truth concerning what they understand, and at the same time, he is equally clear that not everybody is on the same page here. Not everybody understands these things as you do. He says, you're right, but not everybody understands yet. And so he says, verse 7, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol, until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, there were still some Christians at Corinth who weren't quite so clear in their own minds and their own consciences as those who had this knowledge. The conscience is our inner self-consciousness that informs us of whether our actions and our attitudes are right or wrong, whether they are pleasing or offensive to God. Each one of us has a conscience because we're made in the image of God. Paul can even speak in Romans 2:15 of the work of conscience on unbelievers. We all have a conscience, Christian and non-Christian alike. And Paul is concerned here for these Christians whose consciences were weak. These people were accustomed in their minds to still think of these idols as entities, and though they had come to the truth of Christ that there is no God but one, yet they're still uneasy about the idol, uneasy, therefore, about the food which had been sacrificed to the idol. And thus, for them, the food was still unclean because they regarded it as unclean. That's actually what Paul says in Romans 14:14, where he's dealing with that issue there. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And therefore, because it was unclean to those with a weaker conscience, they ought not to eat it. Now, the situation here has seen later parallels on the mission field. I read of a situation where apparently some missionaries to a place like Papua New Guinea had encouraged those who had received the gospel to incorporate some of their traditional musical instruments into their worship as church. And in this particular case, I guess the early converts resisted these calls because of the close connection that those instruments had had with their former idolatrous practices, their pagan practices. They said that they could not hear those drums without hearing the voices of the spirits. Later on down the line, for a generation that had had no such connection with pagan practices like that, the situation might be different because there's nothing wrong with the instrument in and of itself. The problem was for these early Christians coming from that culture and what they were accustomed to have done to the music of those instruments before they came to know Christ. For them, those instruments were unclean and therefore should not be used in their worship. And while it's true that there was nothing inherently wrong with the drum, this is not the time or the place for the theological expert to come along and say, well, actually, this is fine. You just need to get over it. Deal with it. We're playing the drum. To run roughshod over new Christians with weak consciences who are still associating certain things with their pagan past is not edifying. It's not building them up, nor is it loving. And though the situation there on the mission field is not 100% analogous to what's going on here in Corinth, nevertheless, you can see some of the similarities. Because here in our text, Paul envisions a scenario in which someone who has true theological knowledge is eating in an idol's temple. Paul is just kind of laying out this hypothetical scenario. And I think when we get to chapter 10, we'll kind of, Lord willing, speak more about this issue of eating in an idol's temple. I don't think that the hypothetical scenario here necessarily justifies the practice of eating in an idol's temple. I'm not sure that Paul is saying that it's okay if he weren't to be seen. I don't think that's what he's going for, but he's just laying out this hypothetical situation. You've got a believer, strong conscience, in an idol's temple. He's eating. Someone with a weaker conscience goes by, sees his brother in Christ in there, eating, and then he feels uneasy about it, but he says, well, I guess it's okay. Brother Bill's in there doing it, so I guess I'll go ahead and do it. And he goes ahead and eats, even against his conscience. Now, what is going on here is that this weak person still actually thinks that it's wrong. They're still accustomed to the idol as being something, and they're accustomed to the food that's offered to the idol as being tainted by that idol. Now, it may be that now, as Christians, they can't quite put their finger on what's wrong with it because they know that the idol is nothing, but still, they're pretty uneasy about it, and their conscience is defiled. And Paul says in verse 10, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? He shouldn't be strengthened and encouraged by example to do this, but he is. And so he does what he ought not to do because that food is unclean to him. The man with the weak conscience sins by going ahead and eating. As Paul says in Romans 14, 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. To use the language of verse 11 in our text, this weaker brother is ruined. A person with a weak conscience who sins in this way is doing so because he is enticed or is encouraged, as it were, by a brother in Christ. And this one who was led into sin was not only a brother, but a weaker brother. A weaker brother for whom greater care ought to have been shown. And so we see the gravity of the situation there in verse 12, where Paul says, so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. The person who had the knowledge of what was true about God and true about the idol, by their inconsiderate action, incited their brother to sin, and in doing so, they're guilty of sinning against their brother and sinning against Christ. They have incited their brother to stumble in this way, which is sinful and unloving. And Paul shows the seriousness of this by what he says in verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. In other words, he was willing to give up that which pertained to his Christian freedom permanently so that his brother would not stumble. Paul took the issue of causing others to stumble quite seriously. Jesus did too. Matthew 18, 6 and 7, he said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Paul was willing to limit his own freedom quite drastically in order to prevent this stumbling from happening. And we should follow his example in this, and Lord willing, talk about this over the next few weeks. But at a practical level, how? At a practical level, when? Under what circumstances? We're not dealing with food sacrificed to idols here in our context. And so how does this apply to us, since this is very different than anything that we face in an everyday situation? Well, even though it is very different, yet there are principles which we can glean here to apply to the body of Christ today. We learn, for one, that some consciences are weak. A weak conscience is one that regards something as sinful that is not in and of itself sinful. But because their conscience is weak on that particular issue, it is wrong for them to engage in it, whatever it may be. We also learn that some consciences are strong. And though our text is not explicit on this point, it is certainly true that a conscience that is currently weak and currently struggles on some issue may in time become well-informed and grow in the knowledge of God to such a point that they are not weak on that issue anymore. they may come to better agreement with the scripture and regard as good those things which God says are good and regard as evil those practices which are condemned as evil. But what is explicitly wrong is someone whose conscience is not quite there, but yet they go ahead and do the thing that they are uneasy about because of the influence of someone whose conscience is not weak. So there are weak consciences, there are strong consciences. There are also stumbling blocks. A stumbling block here in this context is someone who has the strong conscience, who sets the bad example for someone with a weak conscience, such that that weaker brother goes ahead and sinfully violates their conscience. Paul warns against this in verse 9. Take care that this liberty of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Christian liberty, things that we are free to do in our own consciences as Christians, can be a cause of stumbling to others. And we need, says Paul, to take care that our freedom does not become a cause of stumbling to others. And so the question then is, how do these things play out here in the life of the church? Well, just come back over the next few weeks and we'll talk about it some more. But as we try to begin framing the issue in a practical way, there are, I would say, two extreme positions that need to be avoided. The one side that is clearly out, clearly forbidden by our text this morning, would be the side that says, you have freedom in Christ, just use it. Just do whatever you are free to do in Christ and don't worry about anybody else. Well, obviously, that's clearly wrong. That's clearly ruled out here by Paul. But on the other side, neither must we say, okay, let's take every questionable issue possible in the Christian life. Let's have a poll of the room, a poll of the congregation, and let's find out who's the weakest brother on this issue, who takes the most conservative position on this issue, and that becomes the binding rule for everyone else in the church. And so just pick your issue. Is there any Christian in the room who thinks that Christian modesty requires a dress that goes below the ankles? If so, then that's the binding rule for everyone. Is there anyone in the room who thinks that there is only one faithful way of educating your children, be it private school, homeschool, public school, whatever? If so, then your conscience becomes the rule for everyone else in the room. And we could go on. You could add to this list. And both of those extreme positions are to be avoided. As to the first, that of throwing caution to the wind and using Christian liberty without thought for anyone else, that is clearly unloving. That is clearly making a way to set yourself up as a stumbling block for others. Now, as for the second, while a first sight reading of verse 13 might make us think that Paul's position is that the weakest conscience or the most conservative position in the room sets the binding rule for conduct of everyone else at all times on the subject, we actually see that that's not Paul's final word on the issue. If it were, he could have simply stopped his discussion here and said, since eating meat can be a stumbling block to the weak, therefore do not eat meat, period, full stop, we're moving on to the next question. But that's not the way he ended up the discussion. When we get to chapter 10, verses 14 and following, we'll see that there are some specific and nuanced instructions that he does give. But rather, what he does in verse 13 is that he's showing us the way forward in this situation. And that way forward is accomplished by laying down our own rights for the good of others, laying them down in love for them, so that they're not destroyed, so that the gospel is not hindered in their lives. And Paul will go on to show his own practice of giving up his own rights in chapter 9. And so we must never allow our knowledge or our freedom or our rights to become a means for others to stumble. We must rather, as Paul will say in chapter 9, verse 12, we must put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, I realize that to some militant minds, this whole talk of giving up our rights sounds rather weak, perhaps, or perhaps effeminate, and what we ought to do as Christians is stand up for our rights. Well, sure, if you're going up against a Judaizer or going up against a Pharisee or a legalist, yeah, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. But you have to recognize who you're dealing with. If you're dealing with a Judaizer or a Pharisee or a legalist, yeah, stand fast in Christian freedom. But we're not talking about Judaizers or Pharisees or legalists here, are we? We're talking about a weaker brother. We're talking about weaker brothers, weaker sisters who have weaker consciences who may be led into sin. Not just that they're going to get their feathers ruffled because they don't like what you're doing. They're going to be led into sin because of your freedom as a Christian. The weak and the strong have to love each other and have to walk together in such a way that no one is led into sin. Paul says it so beautifully in Romans 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling the people of Christ together in the body of the church, even when our consciences are not all at one, yet our faith is at one in Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us as Christians to learn how to live in love with each other so that our knowledge is not abused for arrogance or to make us into stumbling blocks for others, but rather, Lord, we ask that you would help us to know your truth and know how to use it in such a way that we can build up the body of Christ. Lord, we recognize our great need for your grace in this regard. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you would help us. We praise you for Christ. We praise you that in him we stand because the Lord is able to make us stand. We praise you for that great truth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.